Well, it's working this way. That'll probably be great. All right. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians and the first chapter. I thought I was going to have a nice little sweet message today, but then God showed me something and then gave me something else, so I'm going to do whatever he says. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ." So, like, even back then, this is something like 64 AD-ish, something like 25, 30 years from the crucifixion of Christ, and this is, you know, instructions and letters and epistles to the first church. One of the major things that Paul was pointing out already that was going on in the church was that people were taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and twisting it around, twisting it, making it into something else. And what Paul is saying, you know, he gives, you know, in the rebuke, he's also giving the answer, which is he's saying, I just can't believe that you would so quickly go from him, a relationship with him, a personal relationship with him, to some format, some system, some other gospel. Even if it is the gospel, or it sounds like, or seems like the gospel we're preaching, but it isn't. This is happening very, very early on in the church history. The devil had already figured out a way to get in there and mess with Christians, right? He knows that if he can get us from a relationship with God, move us off a relationship with God and into some religious thing, into some religion or some format or some formalism that's empty and dead, that in the end, when we go to Jesus and say, you know, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And didn't we do all these great things in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So the devil, he reads. He reads the Bible more than most Christians. He knows things like, you cannot serve God and mammon. And he knows that if he can get you to serve mammon, serve money, serve fame, serve this world, then you can't serve him. Or it'll be such a trip up to you because your hands will be so full with the things of the world that you can't really attend to the things of the Lord. And so that the very best outcome for you will be that the word that's planted in your life is choked out by thorns and weeds and other things that grow much faster in your life. How many know that sin takes hold very quickly in our lives? It grows like the weed, right? Righteousness does not take root and grow that quickly. It's even one of those things where you're focusing on one thing, and you're focusing and you're trying and miserably failing at it, that the Lord sort of works some great thing in your life because time has passed and whatever the struggle is, and, you know, some other thing has happened in your life, because that's the whole gospel in a nutshell, is that the Lord dwells inside of us. He made a way that even the fool can't go astray, is how I believe Isaiah puts it. It might be Jeremiah or one of them, but one of the old prophets said there's going to be a way there called the way of righteousness, that anybody that goes on there, wayfaring man, anybody, the common person, even if they're a total fool, they won't go astray. A way that's so easy, something that's so simple, that's so profound at the same time, profoundly simple, that you can't kind of blow it. It's only if you get up out of that, you know, he's saying you remove from him that calls you to something. It doesn't matter what the other thing is. There's only one him, right? So if we have a relationship with him, then the other things are not at all important. In fact, they're detrimental. In this case, he's talking about a twisted gospel. How many know there's lots of twisted gospels out there? You hear people talking all the time. You know, Jesus did this and that so you could be rich and money and all these things coming. All you got to do is flip on Christian TV, which I don't know why you would ever do that. But if you did, do that to yourself. You know, I used to turn on Christian radio once in a while, like afflict myself with it for like a month. You know, what my wife calls getting new material, you know, get some new material. And I would listen and be like, okay, I'm going to listen to it again and again and again. Like, what would what happens to you if you just listen to a constant, steady stream of Christian radio or Christian TV, so-called, you know, religious teachings and things? What happens to you? You know, I test it out every once in a while and see. Maybe a little like King Solomon, but without the money. You know? And see what it is. And what I have found is that my soul starts to starve without him. My soul starts to starve without him. I start to dry out and wither. Like, it's almost like if you were really hungry and you ate Twinkies, and then a little bit later, when you got a little headache and hungry, you ate more Twinkies, and then more Twinkies and more Twinkies until there's this horrible cycle. You're like literally dying while you're eating because there's nothing in it. It's just emptiness. Nothing replaces him. Amen. Nothing replaces him. You know, not even church, really, not or even a great service, if we get to ever have one. You know, that won't replace a relationship with the Lord. Nothing does. Nothing does. So then what God shifted me a little bit onto this, and I want to share this with you. And I, you know, whenever I hear myself preach, I think, wow, that guy sounds angry. But I'm not angry. You know, there's a certain passion about it. There's a certain rebuke that comes. I'm going to try to back that down a little so you don't think I'm mad at you. I don't want to strike the rock twice and have a temper tantrum. Just want the water to flow, you know? In you don't have to go there, but in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul writes that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days, many are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, right? And they're going to have all sorts of rituals, right? Abstain from marriage, and abstain from meats, do this, do that, all these sort of like rituals that you can see. And you can point and say, oh, well, the Catholic Church makes us do that. It must be them. But it's not them, you know? And he also speaks of a time where people won't endure sound doctrine. They just can't hear it. Like you see now, if you disagree with people or say something that challenges their reality, they burst into this rolling on the floor sort of autistic hair, pulling out their own hair and going nuts. They're like triggered like crazy. And he talks about a time where there's going to be people who are not going to be able to endure sound doctrine. They're not able to take it. Like they want something so fluffy. And he says they're going to hire teachers. And have them teach them things that they want to hear rather than to hear the gospel of Christ. And that rather than to hear the truth of the gospel of Christ, there are going to be tons and tons of teachers out there. And there'd be a time when learning, just learning and learning and learning, supplants the truth. Right? So the idea is that it's a journey. And I'm just learning, and I'm learning and learning and learning, and we don't really actually want to get there. Like, have you ever, we all have a friend who's like a career, going to college like forever type of person. Like they have 4,700 doctorates and whatever, you know, and then eventually they teach in college, they never leave school. They just learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn. And you talk to them, it's like, at first it's, wow, they know so much, but then it's like, you know, it's empty. That there'll be a time like that where people just learn and learn and learn. And what he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the state of the church. In all of these cases, not being able to endure sound doctrine, heaping teachers, having doctrines into seducing spirits, so that there's this formalism, this sort of formal ritual that people go through. Repeat the ritual because that's the religious thing that we do. We just do it over and over again. We don't know why anymore. We just do. And the merchandising. Everything's for sale. Everything is you know, a 95-part seminar on sanctification, and it's not only $19.95 each part. And if you did that and bought my seminar, I would be set for life. You know, but fleecing the flock, Paul says, wolves, grievous wolves are going to come in and fleece the flock. Peter says, merchandising them with fair speeches and fake words, not the real word of God. And God has showed me just a few, like within this past year, he very, very specifically showed me the remedy to this problem is to preach the word. To preach the word, not teach it. The very same scripture where he says there's going to be teachers that are going to be heaped, they're going to heap teachers to themselves having itching ears. The very next verse is, therefore preach the word. A huge difference between teaching the word to death and preaching the word of God as the Lord gives it. Huge difference. And he said, you got to stir up this gift. You got to press into it and stir it up and push yourself into it and preach the word. Push, fight, resist what's happening to the church. Right? The enemy, our enemy, is dead serious. He's not messing around. He's not playing church. He's not just like playing games and letting time go by. And he's got a plan to take us all out one way or the other. And he's not messing around. I mean, he is dead serious. Are we dead serious also? I had this horrifying dream a few, I don't know, 6 months back or a year, say, I don't even remember now when it was, but every once in a while it pops into my head, like right now. And in this dream, there was like, touch football where they have like the ribbons, you know, it's like tails out there and you grab the tail like that. It was like that. It was like this game of like capture the enemy's flag, and it was like a game, sort of like a war game, sort of like a football game kind of thing. And it got more and more serious. And then for a time, it was like break time. You know, there were two teams like parted, and I was on one team, and I went where all of my team was hanging out. And everybody was like hanging out with their feet up and chilling out there and just hanging out, very relaxed, not doing anything. And I thought, where's the other team? Like, what are they up to? And I went up over the top of the edge of the hill, and they were lined up in ranks, thousands upon thousands of them. Banners, weapons, like, it looked like the assault of you know, Minas Tirith. It was crazy. And I came running back into the place where my team was, and there were, like, weapons scattered around, and the parts didn't go together, and everyone was like, oh, yeah. And all of a sudden, they were just on us. And nothing seemed to work. And it was this scramble, and we were just getting slaughtered. And I woke up with a start from that dream thinking, Christians today are not ready for what is coming. They're not ready for the onslaught of the enemy. And they certainly ain't ready to meet the Lord. And both things are imminently upon us. Like now. Like it's happening now. If you turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians. Again, this is the rabbit trail. We'll get back to Galatians in a minute, but 2 Thessalonians, I believe it is, in the T's. And the first verse of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken of mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." What is he warning against? Counterfeits. Right? Counterfeit letters, counterfeit teachings, counterfeit gospels. It's like even if we go off even, you have the truth. Right? This is not a cult of personality. It's not like if I'm doing great, everybody's doing great. You know, but if I backslide off into the world again, everybody just backslides off into the world again. If I backslide or get taken out or fall away, you should continue. That's the important thing. I have lived through where the church have like the way the church is structured now, where the pastor is like the number one guy in the room. He's like a number one. He's the one doing, you know, keeping everybody in line and keeping it all together. When he dies, what happens? I've survived it once. I've witnessed it probably three times. You, me, every one of us has got to be able to stand. Tomorrow, the next service could come in here and I could be preaching abject heresy to you. You have to know. You have to stand. Right? You have to know him for yourself. It's not enough to attend or, you know, or have some relationship with God that is through a man, through a person. You must stand on your own. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's the same old lie. It's the same old brand new lie. There's the name. The same old brand new lie from the beginning. Oh, no, you don't need God. You don't need to be dependent on God. You can be God. You can judge right and wrong for yourself. Don't have to go by this. Don't have to go by the word. Or, you know, you would be a God. Right? And he's going to sit in the temple and show himself that he is God. Don't you remember? He says, when I was with you, that I told you these things. Don't you remember? So this is not the first time you're hearing this. This is like constantly throughout the epistles. Every epistle that you look at seems to contain a very, very stern, strict warning about deception, about being deceived, about departing from the truth, about false preachers and teachers and prophets coming into the church and wrecking havoc in there. All of them. Even Jude, who writes, you know, I wanted to just sit down and write to you a nice message, a nice letter about the common salvation. You know, tell you all about how Jesus loves you and, you know, and how he died for us and encourage you in this thing. But when I put the pen to the paper, the Lord said, you better warn them against mockers. You better warn them against the fact that people are going to be sensual, that they're not going to have the Spirit, but they're just going to go by feelings and they're going to go by how they think. And it'll be a mockery, a fraudulent form of Christianity. You think Jude is saying, really? Can't I just talk about Jesus loves you and how he died for you and how one day we're going to see him and he's going to come and get us and he loves us so much and there's nothing that he wouldn't do for us? Can't I just write that? Do I have to really warn people and tell them that if you don't have the Holy Ghost or don't have the Spirit, then it's a fraudulent form of Christianity? Really? I have to get that hard? Yeah, well, here you go. Okay. And now it's there forever in there. That there'll be mockers. He says, and it's not me. Remember the words of the apostles and disciples, right? Of the Lord Jesus. I think Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Could be the same Jude, you know, was Mary's son also. Not one of the ones that was like, hey, Jesus, why don't you go up there and show yourself to everybody and get yourself killed. Afterward, he and James, I believe, came to know the Lord. And we have James and we have Jude. There were a couple James. I don't know if it's the one who wrote the epistle, but I believe that's the Jude. Right? Saying that he was like so in. He said, and he mentions the apostles and disciples, how they warned also of the same thing, that there would be a fake form of Christianity that denies the power of God. You're going to need the power of God coming up here very soon. You won't be able to just sort of like go through and have an intellectual assent. This is not a religion. Christianity makes it a worse religion. It's so bad. It's all this suffering and denying yourself, and it just makes the suckiest, most boring religion in the world. And that's why it's not a religion. Not the way the Lord set it up, but the way people have set it up is just, I don't know what to say about that. All right? He says, even him in verse 9, or verse 8 rather, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivable of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. You know, this is a very strange passage. You say God wants people deluded. But it's, I always picture it like, you know, you have like a teenager, you know, who just wants what they want, what they want, what they want, what they want, what they want. Will you take me to Mount Splashmore? Will you take me to Mount Splashmore? Until you finally say, you know what? If that's what you really want, go. You'll learn. You'll learn. Then later it's like really hard to not say, I told you. I told you. You know, he was no good. She was no good. That was no good. You shouldn't have done that. Right? Then you try to resist that because you know you want to be a good parent. Make it on the cover of some magazine somewhere for being the man or the woman of the year. But God sending a strong delusion. This is shown in Romans where people push God out of their lives. Push God out of their lives. Our society pushes God out of their lives. Our nation pushes God out of their lives. The church pushes God out of their lives. More you push God out of their lives, the more we are turned over to sexual sins and sexual lusts and then bizarre perversions of those things until slowly but surely I always thought it was so odd that science, like if you leave them alone and the globe is warming and you have to love our mother, before it's over, we'll all be like, have oak leaves on our loins and be dancing around trees because it's like earth worship. How does it get there from science? It gets there from science when you start pushing God more and more and more out of your life. And you say, oh, there's no creation. It's just a big bang that banged itself and all these things. And then we're just this little pale blue dot hurtling through space at a trillion miles per hour. And we have no significance and nothing matters. And then before you know it, people feel like there's no significance. There's no point. Nothing matters. It's almost like if they learn that for 25 straight years, that pretty soon they think that. It's so shocking, isn't it? How people behave like animals when you tell them they're animals. It's just amazing. Like, we're so shocked that that's what it is. But it's almost like we push God out, push God out, push God out. What do you expect to happen? And so here he's saying, like, look, you don't want me, fine. As soon as you reject the truth, you'll believe anything. Right? I mean, if you don't believe that God created the universe and made all this, you'll believe whatever, that it's self-created, or that there were mystics or aliens that seeded the universe, or that it's a multiverse, and it's like made by, I don't know, spaceship flying, whatever, or all an experiment, a black box, a simulation, it's a matrix. Until everybody just believe whatever nonsense you believe, because you reject the truth. Once you say, well, you know, I don't want the truth, you believe anything, because that's what's out there, is everything else, once you reject the truth. And so here he's talking about people, that you receive the love of the truth and are saved, or you reject the love of the truth and you're deluded. You think whatever you think. And we're coming into a time where there's all this going to be, all this power and demonstration and miraculous things taking place in front of our eyes. And what are we going to think about them? You know, people always said to me, oh, well, what about if they find out that aliens are real? Aliens. I was like, well, okay, I'll give it to you. Let's say there are aliens. But then you always assume that they're coming out like Star Trek. They're coming out of the spaceship with the Vulcan mind meld, and they're into all this occultic nonsense. What if the spaceship comes down? Out they walk. And it's like, praise Jesus! We've come from the far side of Mars to tell you about the Lord!
What are you going to do then? Oh, that can't be aliens. See, it's just how we're wired. We're wired into some kind of nonsense, as if occultic things are somehow elevated. All you have to do is look at the news now and see the graphic obscenity that's going on inside the halls and the places of power, so-called, falsely so-called. They're trying to get power to rule the earth. And guess what? It's working. What are we going to do about it? How are you going to stand against it? It's the same old brand new lie that's out, that they're going by. They think by doing these atrocities, they're getting power and getting power to themselves. You know, because Jesus met the devil in the wilderness. And the devil said, you know, if you fall and worship me, look at all these kingdoms you can have. And look at all this power you can have. And look at all these things. I do not believe that is an empty boast. Now, he cannot thwart God. God gets the final say. But this offer to you can have it all, you can have all the kingdoms of the world, you can rule over men. Some people take that offer. We always used to joke about how, you went down to the crossroad and sold your soul to the devil, you know, to get fame and power and music. Now they're openly showing you the rituals that they're doing to get the power and fame and music. And you're still standing there with your fingers in your ears saying, oh, no, that can't be it. He's my favorite artist. He can't be worshiping the devil while he's worshiping the devil. We are not ready for this fight. We are not discerning enough for this fight. This that I'm reading to you is like reading the news. The devil is, you know, the mystery of iniquity does already work. The devil's been at it for quite a while. He's got a long game here. And the long game is all of the souls he can get swept into hell. That's what he wants. He hates every last one of you, and you have no idea how much. And you're contemplating in your head the ethics about the lady gave me 3 donuts in the bag instead of 2. Should I go back and give her back the donut or pay for it? Or I got too much change in my bag. And these people are doing horrible things to infants to get power. It's a whole other insane league. And the church is trying to figure out if it gets dunked all the way in the baptism, or if it should be sprinkled, or whose name should be invoked. The baptism we need is the baptism in the Holy Ghost stat. We need it pronto. We got to get him inside of us as fast as we can, or we're not going to be able to make any sense of anything that's coming, and it's right here on us. People text me and communicate with me all day. What do you think of this? Do you think this is real? Do you think this is real? Do you think that's real? I don't know, man. I know who's real. And if I want to shake all that off, shut it all off, disconnect from it all, and hear from him, that's something real. I highly recommend that. Matthew chapter 24. Again, still just the rabbit trail, but I want to show you something. Matthew chapter 24. And beginning in verse 21. It says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's pretty bad, considering we had a flood that wiped out all life on earth. That's pretty bad. That's got to be pretty bad. And except those days should be shortened, in other words, unless God puts a stop to it, no flesh shall be saved. None. You know, back in the day, remember when I was first a Christian, they used to have these sort of people would do these presentations. It was like the Hal Lindseys and even Chuck Smith. They'd put out these videos about how, you know, they always had the mushroom cloud in there. You know, like we were going to destroy ourselves because we can, like in 20 minutes, if we went to that type of war, we'd just vaporize the earth. A nuclear winter is like 4 hours away. Once we do that, and the atmosphere comes off, and everything from there is like, and all of the things that you love, and we used to hide under the desk when the bell rang, and you know, it's like the last kind of generation. I remember people too much younger than me doing that, but But, you know, we thought it was all going to go up in a big flash. What did it matter, man? It's all going to end. Might as well party. You know? It's so bad that no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Gee whiz, the elect are there? Then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Two times the elect are mentioned here, right in the middle of the tribulation of being so bad that if God doesn't shorten it, we won't survive it as a race, as a species. Nothing would live. No flesh. Not even eight in the ark. Bad. And we're there. And he says he's going to shorten that to spare us. Right? And then he says to you, it's going to be so bad that there's going to be this desperation you'll have. Remember when he was telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God dwells in you. It's not here or there, or you don't go running here or there. He said the kingdom of God dwells in you. And the days are going to come where you're going to want to see the days of the Son of Man. You won't want Jesus so bad. You're going to long for him so badly that you'll wish he was here. And that's the time where you start to fall prey to everybody saying, oh, he's over here. Woo! He's over there. Woo! Let's go over here. Let's run here. Let's run there. Let's run all around looking for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. The kingdom of God is within you. You don't have to go running all over to look for the kingdom of God. But he says people are going to take advantage of that, and they're going to start to show signs and wonders and do these things, and they'll be sort of kind of cult leaders, you know, false prophets, false Christ, false ways, false things. Don't go after them. Why would he warn us about that if we're not going to be here? Just saying. It would appear to me from the scriptures, since it's another bunch, go to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's pretty bad. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And then it's a wrap. But it is evident from Scripture. Like, I don't say, oh, you know, Jesus is coming back June 3rd, whatever. There's no, you don't know the day or the hour. Nobody does. But you can see the signs of the times. And I know that from the beginning of this service to the end of the service, we're that much closer to the end. Right? Oh, now we're even closer than we were just 30 seconds ago, and that's how it works. And you have to live this life before him as if he's never coming. You put your hand to the plow, you go like he's never coming back. But you live like he's coming back any second, which is a strange sort of way to look at life. But this world is not our home. This world is not our home. It is evident to me that we will have to endure some severity, some adversity. I know this is not popular. I feel people, you know, getting all bent out of shape about what I'm saying. I don't think we sail out of here without any trouble happening first. First of all, I don't think we're ready for that. I think if the Lord came back now, a lot of Christians wouldn't even notice that it happened. Because there's no connection. We need adversity in our lives. The scripture says that the things that are work against us, that seem to work against us, these are light afflictions, he calls them. The guy who was stoned and beaten and chased and persecuted and nearly murdered a dozen times says these light afflictions, they work for us. They help us to grow as Christians. They help us to grow as human beings. And it works in us in a more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Like, there's so much more we get from hard times than we get from easy ones. You know, we learn so much. We learn so little from the easy times in our life that we don't even realize that we're having those easy times.
We're just skating through whining about them as if bad things are happening to us and they're not even bad yet. I mean bad. The things that cause us to grow as Christians are really sometimes terrible things. But because he's there and because there's an eternal life and because there's an eternal purpose and because he's at work in our lives, he organizes that, works that all out, turns it into something where we grow, something where we learn. And whatever the devil means for evil, many Christians have attested to, God turns it for the good. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There is a good purpose to whatever it is that you're enduring right now, and that only makes sense in eternity. If you keep your focus, it will work for you. You'll walk right up out of whatever this is. Okay? You will. I'm going to have probably the worst week ever after saying these things to you. But I have to hear them too. Right? I do a lot of whining about the, oh man, so I can't even endure inconvenience sometimes. That's how bad I am. You know? It's like, I've been here for 30 seconds. Ugh, Lord help us. Me first. Well, see, me first. See, I want to be helped first. That's how terrible a brat I am. Back to Galatians. I have no idea how this message is going to go from here. Maybe I should just close it and riff. But Galatians and the first chapter, if we go back there again, try to pick up there and show you something pretty awesome. If I can find it. Picking up in verse 11. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this gospel that I'm preaching to you, I didn't go to seminary for it. You see, I talked about before what happens when we're, you know, sort of lax and lazy about Christianity, and we want the teachers to spoon feed it to us, and we don't want to suffer. And if somebody says something we don't like, we go to the other place until they tell us something we do like. And, you know, that's that. But then there's the other side of that, too. And that's the side where we try really hard, but still without the Spirit. And that's what Paul was doing. Saul, beforehand, he was carrying on one of the most vicious and horrendous persecutions of the Christian church that had ever taken place up until that time. He was like obsessed, incensed with rounding up this bunch of false teachers and false prophets and throwing them in jail and getting them turned around to the right way. All he wanted was them to be, and as a lot of Christians like this, to one degree or another, they're very, very strict. Very strict, but don't have the Spirit of God. And there's people that are very, very lax and don't have the Spirit of God. The problem is, don't have the Spirit of God. Right? So it doesn't matter if you're strict, legalistic, or lax and lazy, liberal, conservative, whatever, orthodox, you know, whatever you want to call it. All of that is just different seats on the same Titanic, without the Spirit of God. And so he was just carrying on this terrible persecution. And there's people you know like this. Always a discouraging word. Someone used to sing, where seldom is heard an encouraging word. You know, oh brother, oh sister, you know, You look, you know, oh, I don't know, oh, you're not. And we feel like an affinity to that, more of an affinity to that, because we feel like we're getting something, right? You know what they say? They say that if I make you feel terrible about yourself, the tides will go up. You don't know that people think like that, but they do. Like if you feel really, really guilty, you'll give. So we have that there. People ask for it. To me, it's like you're in my living room. I love having you as my guest. I don't like taking offerings. I don't like tangling money in there. I don't take money. It goes toward whatever we do. Okay? But
But there are people to which this is a business, and if they crank down on you, you'll throw money in the pan when it comes around. I know you think, like, who's thinking like that? They're thinking like that. Right? So if I make you feel guilty or bad about yourself, then, you know, if I'm down on you all the time, you know, and then we take the offering, you know, it's like beautifully timed, you know. You're not doing anything. All these missionaries ride bicycles so that they can give their income to the mission fields. I like to see that missionary carry all these speakers and stuff on his bicycle with him. I digress. You know? It's like, oh, they make you feel bad, so the money comes up. I don't know why I'm even talking about that. Oh, yeah, Paul, it was persecuting the Christians because he was so sure. And then we know the story that God knocks him off the horse and blinds him in this lightning bolt and a flash and knocks him on the ground halfway to Damascus. He's got papers in his hand. Everybody fled. It was like the original immigration ICE raid. Like the Christians had fled out to different places, and he was like, I can't find any more of them anymore here. I need papers to go to the next town. And he was on his way there. And God probably said, okay, well, he's safely far enough away from Jerusalem now that he won't be killed by his brethren for this. Pow! Knocks him off the horse and tells him, you're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the pricks. And then Paul, and he's like all ears now, right? He's like, Lord, who are you? And what does he say? I'm Jesus. How you doing? Nice to meet you. Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You know, all these, you know, at night, when you're awake at night, and the guilt and this pain in your stomach and the nightmares and the things, all these things that are happening to you, I am against you. You are against me. We are against each other. We're fighting each other. He lets him know in such a profound way that it was him that was in his life doing these things that he, like, converts immediately. His hands are up. No more persecutions, no more nothing. He gets baptized in the Spirit. He gets his vision back. The first thing he does is get up from there and go right to the synagogue. Right? And where he's like a very, very famous persecutor. And gets up there and says, you're not going to believe what happened to me on the way to Damascus today. Jesus is Lord. And began immediately to preach the gospel, right? I know there's all these people talking about, oh, 14 years he was in training. This is nonsense, not scripturally backed up. Scripture says he immediately went and preached the gospel because the revelation of who Jesus was, that's what changed it. The gospel that he preaches was one he got like that. It was like, pow, the light went on. And all of a sudden, he knew what was going on there. And everything changed with him. I mean, everything changed with him. Because he had seen the Lord. And now he was no longer the persecutor. He even got rid of the name that he was so proud of for all the persecutions. Got rid of the name. He said, none of the learning I've learned makes any hill of beans of difference. None of it matters. None of it. All that matters is that I know him and he knows me. And when he comes, I'm going to be standing here in my own, not in my own righteousness, but the one that he gave for me, that he died for me. So you turn with me to Luke chapter 5. I want to look at Peter also. You know, there's tons of others. I mean, there's Nathaniel and Gideon and Job, Joseph, David. All these people have had these encounters like this where, you know, there's this seemingly collision in bad circumstances. Job, you know how much he was suffering. And he said, you know, before I heard about you with my ears, but now I see you. Like, now it's so obvious. And I was so blind before. And Joseph, who thought, I will be king of my family. And then immediately he was sold into slavery and thrown down a pit and then thrown in jail and falsely accused until it came to pass. So many through the scriptures have endured incredible hardships. The ones that we consider to be heroes. King David, all the terrible things that happened with him by his own doing.
the stories in the scripture are not about these heroic people who did heroic things. They're about very ordinary, normal, dysfunctional people just like you and me. And me. And you. And but God is amazing in their lives because he just is amazing. That's the end of it, you know? So, in chapter 5 of Luke, it says in the first verse of chapter 5, came to pass that as the people pressed on him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, okay, let's launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Like, do we have to go out there, really? It's like noon, there's no point. I mean, why don't you preach, you're the preacher, I'll do the fishing, and I'm the fisherman. You know, and he was a fisherman, never seemed to catch any fish. So if nothing else, the Lord saved him from a terrible career that he was having. And so but he says, at your word, I'll let down the net. I'll do it. It's probably a little bit of a grudge, but a little bit of an obligation, whatever it is. What's it hurt? Let down the net. And when they had thus done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. It was so many fish. The boats were sinking. There was no places to load it. They had their partners come out from the shore and load their ships too. All the boats were sinking from so many fish. The moral of the story, though, is not that Jesus will make you rich. You know? Like, I know that people say, oh, see? But that was a pretty penny in the market. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But that wasn't the point of this. The point was that it was impossible. And they beckoned to their partners to come and help them, and they came, they filled both the ships that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, though, he had a very strange reaction to this thing. He wasn't like, wow, thanks. 15%'s going in the can for sure. I mean, I'm gonna up my tithes, my offerings. Thanks. For kingdom purposes, I got the money. What time are we going out tomorrow to go fishing? Right? This is how we kind of try to assemble the gospel together. Instead, what he is, he's so smitten by his own guilt, his own shortcoming, his own failures, that he literally implores the Lord to leave him. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You and me cannot get together here. There's miles between us. What happens is he understands in this flash, this is God. This is the Lord. Like, and the effect is, like many you see in Scripture, they feel so unworthy, so convicted, so uncomfortable. Sometimes the closer you get, the worse it feels, because there's so much of you in there, you so don't deserve it that you feel like, oh, you know, God, we can't get together. I can't do this for you. I can't serve you. I can't follow you. I can't have a relationship with you. I can't whatever. I can't. Yeah, you can't. But he can. So come on. Let's go catch men. Let's go save souls. Like, this guy is just saying, Lord, get away from me. I can. And Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. This isn't about you. Right? It's not about you. So when Jesus is asking them, he's saying, you know, listen, what's the word on the street about me? Who are men saying I am? This is Matthew chapter 16. He's asking them that. And they're saying, oh, well, some say you're a mighty prophet or a great teacher and you do these miracles, and they're saying all these different things about you that are so, you know. And he says, well, what about you? What do you say? And Peter's like, blah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one else can get a word in edgewise. He's right there like, oh, you're it. You're the man, sort of, you know. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, you're blessed, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you.
See, there's a relationship to be had with God that cannot be learned from somebody. And very often it's learned in times that are very low. When you're very desperate, where you're finally your heart is broken and your spirit is contrite and you want him. Because other times we're just like, thanks, Lord. What was that movie? Remember that movie where the guy's like drowning way out to sea and he's like, God, have you saved me from this?
Yeah.
If you save me from this, I'll give you all my money and become a priest. And then he's halfway back and he's like, God, thanks for giving me the strength. I'm halfway back. I'll give you half my money. You know, it'll be all. And then he's like almost all the way back and he's like, Lord, I'm definitely going to cut you in for 10%. He gets to the shore. It's like, thanks, Lord. You know, and that's how we are. It's like the more trouble we're in sometimes, the more willing we are. I can't tell you how many people I know, friends of mine, that gave their lives to the Lord literally on their deathbed. They had just weeks to live. You're done. You know, and when you realize your life is only a few weeks long, there's not too much more you're going to do, and you're going to be hooked up to this machine that goes bing and this bag that drips it in for you. And everything is about a machine and a hose and a tube. Suddenly, you're ready to negotiate. And the joke's on you. Because I've seen so many people where they said, Lord, if you just, you know, whatever time I have left, I'm going to dedicate it to you. And I remember this guy telling me, and there I was. He's a big guy, you know. And he said, I had one of those hospital gowns around the front and the other one around the back. And I was going with my IV down to the next room to help, to tell someone about Jesus, to tell someone about Jesus. And 20 years later, he was an evangelist, still going church to church, telling people about Jesus. And the things that he was supposed to get from the VA for the colon cancer, that they would stop sending him. And he'd call him up and say, hey, what's going on? And they'd be like, well, you were only supposed to live 6 months, this 15 years ago. And he's like, well, I'm still alive. I'm going to be needing them. Like, so God's got something for your life. Whatever mess it's in and however messed up it is and whatever, you know, I sang it before because I felt it before. Like whatever mess, whatever state that I'm in, God, you're greater. Your grace is greater than whatever mess I'm in. And there is a revelation, there's an understanding of coming to know God that comes when you really, really want him. When you really pound heaven for him, when you really, your heart is reaching out for him and you mean it, when you really mean it, and very often that does not happen when everything's so good and it's boring because it's so good. It happens when it's terrible. When it's inconceivably horrible is sometimes what it takes to break us down, unfortunately, to get us to get serious about God in our lives. Sometimes it's horrible disease and sometimes it's calamity. Sometimes it's things we don't even know what they are. You know that song, Take My Hand, Precious Lord, Lead Me On? I think Elvis sang it. I think it was all about his guy came home and his fire had just killed his wife and all his children and the family pets. Everything was burned up, I think. These things are terrible, but they can have great and eternal purposes. As much terrible as it is so much more the glory of them. When your focus is on heaven, when your focus is on the Lord, there's some sense in it. Otherwise, there's no sense. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to them? Why did this happen? It just makes no sense. Like, it's not bad enough. Now it has to get worse. Without God anchoring your soul, down you go. I don't know how people live without him. Like the calamities that people tell me about transpiring and happening in their lives, I don't know how to give him anything. It's like, oh, I know you're not a believer, but you have to be. You gotta, you know, you want to, you know. And then it's like, oh no, that was just like me too, you know. I was such an ignoramus. I mean, I didn't know what the answer was, and I didn't know what I had to do, and I didn't know how it was any sense in it, but I was so sure it wasn't God. It's everything else. I mean, it could be anything else. I don't know, but it's definitely not that. A total moron. Never read the Bible. Never read it for myself. I was an expert on how it was tainted or written by men to control us or whatever nonsense, whatever I was thinking. I was a pro, but never read it. Never looked at it myself. Accuse them, Christians, of not thinking for themselves, of being mindless God robots, just following the Lord. Jesus, Jesus. And then I kind of like caved in and sort of like went on there trying to be one. Like if I thought if I could be the best mindless God robot in the world, that I would something, he would do something for me. Little did I know that that's not the way. That there's this great living relationship you can have with him that's so much different. So he tells Peter, you know, you, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Luke chapter 22, since we're still in Luke, coming right in the home stretch, almost done. Luke chapter 22, beginning in the 31st verse of Luke 22, says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and death. So you see, a lot of times we think we're doing a lot better at this than we actually are. You know, we have faith, but it's not. We mentally agree with the scripture. We mentally agree. God is, you know, I say things, you know, I nod, I agree, you know. But it's not until those things are tested. And Jesus is telling him, you know, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I mean, you ever see that happen? Like they had these threshing floors and the wheat would go there and they would thrash the wheat. Throw it in the air, and it would come down, throw it, and the grain would fall down, you know, and the wind, when they threw the other stuff, the chaff and stuff, the wind would take it away, and they would rake it up and burn it. And it was very violent, throwing the wheat, thrashing it on the floor, and banging it out to get those little kernels to come out. And he's saying, Satan wants to thrash you, and he's going to thrash you. And Peter's like, what? Kidding? I'm packing. I got this sword. Stick it anyone comes near us. What do you think? I'm the man here. No one's coming in. This is the bravado of man. We're so sure. Oh yeah. No, give it a try. You know, I got you. Yeah, keep coming. Oh, what are you gonna do? We think we got it. Until what? Until Jesus is seized and crucified and brutally beaten. And he says, for all your bravado, where you think you are in me is not where you actually are. You're going to be tested and tried and knocked all the way down flat to the ground. Not even 48 hours from now, you're going to be crying in a heap on the floor for denying me that you even know me. Right? You're telling everyone, you're telling yourself that you think you're ready to go to death. You're ready to face it all. You think you're ready to take on the Antichrist. I'm not gonna. You can take my head off. I'm gonna be with Jesus. Oh yeah, okay. And he tells him, when you're converted. When I'm converted? What are you talking about? I've been here all this time. I left home, left my business, left my wife at home. You know, he didn't leave her. But you know, like, what? What more can I do? What more do you want from me? What more could I give to be converted? Well, you're going to find out. And we are going to find out. Because our faith is going to be tried in the fire. See, if you're serious about the Lord, if you're serious about him, you're going to get put to the test. You're going to get tried. Your faith is going to be tried. It's not going to be untested. It's going to be spectacularly glorious. The stories told about you and what you overcame in your life and how hard it was, but how you saw you came through. And you're going to know it was him, not you, because there's no way you could survive it. But they're going to be saying, oh, you know, it's like that faith chapter. He endured this and endured that and this and that. And they never wavered. And you could say, oh, I was wavering. But God will be bragging on you, saying, oh, see what he endured for my name's sake. Like he did with Job. Hey, I don't mean to bring this up, but you know, don't you remember Job? Seems to be hanging in there. Yeah. Take away his health and he'll fold. You know, there's a war on here, a spiritual war on here. And it's about our faith being tested and tried. Lastly, we'll finish in Galatians chapter 1, finish where we began. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither when I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. I didn't go and learn it from anybody. And this is the thing that has to happen now in our lives. We need to be able to go to him and hear from him and know him and hear what he's saying for ourselves. Not any other way, not with anyone in between. Because, you know, you don't know. I mean, we meet. This is like awesome. We meet and wide open and there's nothing really stopping it. But, you know, this could be outlawed. You know, they're already starting to like come into churches and disrupt services and point to Christians as the problem. Oh, I see. The Christians are the problem. I get it. That sort of you'll be hated of all nations for my namesake is going to start to roll. It's going to start to get momentum again. I mean, it's not, you know, if you go to other countries, they are killing the Christians. There's martyrs today in China and these other countries. Terrible things are happening. It would be very hard to sell them on this golden rapture, like this parachute out of there, like everything's going to be fine, when they've been taking all this martyrdom for generations already. It's tough to sell that anywhere except for here. We have it very good here. That's almost the worst thing for us. A little bit of trouble is going to be good for us. And I trust God will see us all through. Amen? And amen.